Well, good morning to you, brothers and sisters of Berean Bible Church. I ask that you turn in your Bibles to John 6, 63. And it is a great, great joy and honor to return home, as it were, to Arroyo Grande. And greetings to you all from all the saints at Community Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. It has been our joy to be studying the Gospel of John, where John teaches Jesus is God. And coupled together with Jesus is God, John teaches the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinful men, which is an incredible treasure to us. Such a treasure. Berean Bible Church, I ask you, do you treasure these facts, the sovereignty of God and salvation, the fact that Jesus himself is God? You must. These are the most basic and essential truths required for our perseverance as the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. I present to you this morning soteriology. The doctrine of salvation is the battleground for truth in the 21st century. We live in a dark, wicked, and sinful world. The battleground for truth in the 21st century is the doctrine of salvation. Has been for 2,000 years, continues to be. But there is a heightened intensity with which Jesus' church must uphold and defend the sovereignty of God and the salvation of the souls of sinful men today. The Gospel of John teaches salvation is not a choice that men make. Salvation is the free gift of a loving God who must give the gift of faith to men, which causes them to believe in what you all believe in, a crucified Messiah. Men must be born again to believe that message. That is not a message that men embrace of their own free will. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 3. Second birth, then, has to be understood as divine, a work of God's grace alone. Men do not spiritually rebirth themselves, do they? Brothers and sisters, if God doesn't save men of his own free will, the contrary is horrible to think of. Then men can save themselves of their own free will? That's just not true. In fact, that's a lie. And yet it happens all the time in this world, doesn't it? You've got family and friends, your next door neighbor, people that you used to be at church with, that believe that men and women deceive, they don't understand that men and women deceive themselves by claiming to believe in Jesus. But they themselves are not, in fact, saved. They believe in faith by their choice, in a Jesus that they like, while they refuse to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. That the Jesus of the Bible is the one who must give salvation. For instance, the worship service, which started at 8 a.m. this morning, right over here at St. Barnabas Episcopal Church, just 1 mile away from you, and is being led by Reverend Rob Keem, who is married to Jeff Deal. These men are not saved. They are homosexuals, while they claim to believe in Jesus and salvation in him. Their faith is a creation, friends, of their own imagination. They didn't come, these thoughts, this idea in their mind didn't come from the Creator. It came from their own creation. They have what I call Disneyland faith. You know Disneyland faith down the street? Just believe. Just believe. It's in all their advertising and marketing. Their faith is claimed. It's not conferred by God. Which is your faith? Is your faith claimed faith, or is your faith conferred to you by God? Brothers and sisters, Reverend Rob is a pretend believer, loved by this world and loving this world. And he's also a man in your community who is leading people astray, leading people into error, leading people to hell. And I ask you, is Reverend Rob's claim to faith real? Can that claim of faith that he holds save him? Not according to James chapter 2, verse 14. That faith can't save him. Is Christianity, brothers and sisters, built on the claims of men or the claims of God? Does profession of faith equal possession of faith? How many so-called churches are led now or will be led soon by homosexuals and transgender pastors? Do you realize how oxymoronic those terms shoved together are? Transgender pastor. And yet, you and I both know that's coming. and probably already exists. You ask why? How does it happen? And the reason is, brothers and sisters, that faith is being redefined, has been, and is being redefined. Salvation is culturally defined and not biblically defined. It is now entirely subjective and feelings-based. Salvation, the gift of God, is now feelings-based. Truth and sound doctrine have been rejected, and very few have the courage to refute a sin-sick world that contradicts. Brothers and sisters, honoring God's sovereignty and salvation is the minority position in our world. You're all a minority. It's a minority position in the world. And so I ask you, what do you make of phony faith? What do you make of pretend faith? Are you acknowledging and recognizing that is a category in the world in which you live? Is faith given by God or grasped by men? Can men claim genuine saving faith that comes from the divine? Where are you this morning with the sovereignty of God in salvation? Please understand, just as we have men in our world claiming to be women, you know that's happening. Can I say this to you? Worse still, we have men and women in Jesus' church claiming to be Christians. But Jesus never saved them. Brothers and sisters, who's in charge of salvation? You think America has a problem at the southern border with illegal immigration, illegal immigrants coming into our country? What are we concerned about? What about all of the illegal evangelicals who are publicly claiming identity with Jesus Christ when it is obvious that they privately, personally, have never been humbled by the Holy Spirit of the living God? Brothers and sisters, knowing the doctrine of salvation matters to you personally for your confidence and assurance and certainty that God saved you, that you weren't required to save yourself, that even now you're not being required to save yourself through works. The doctrine of salvation, it matters corporately for the unity of this body of believers and what you know about the sovereignty of God and salvation and what Jesus actually did on that cross. And it matters eternally because we're talking about Rob and Jeff's souls over here. That's what we're talking about, their souls, that they are headed to hell unless they repent and believe that Jesus alone saves. The doctrine of salvation was the central issue that led to the Reformation in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle door at Wittenberg. With boldness, Martin Luther spoke about the sovereignty of God and salvation, which was extremely opposed by his arch nemesis and enemy, Desiderius Erasmus. R.C. Sproul says this of Erasmus. He said, "Erasmus held on to the idea that there remains in the soul of fallen man a little island of righteousness by which we can choose to come to God or to reject him." Luther, picking up on Jesus' words, even the words that you see there in John 6:63, Luther, those words in 6:63, that the flesh profits nothing, Luther, picking up on those words, said to Erasmus, "You see that little nothing there in verse 63? That's not a little something." Sproul goes on to say, "In your flesh dwells no good thing. Your flesh cannot get you into the kingdom of God. It is the Spirit who brings life, who raises us from spiritual death." And so I say to you this morning, with great joy, confidence, certainty, and assurance in the sovereignty of God and salvation, that R.C. Sproul's message, that Martin Luther's message in 1517, that my message today, they are the same message about salvation which Jesus preached in Capernaum, as recorded by the Apostle John. Men must be believing in Jesus for eternal life. You must be believing. Men are drawn by God to believe and graced by God with the ability to believe. Faith, it comes as a free gift which God gives. All men, graced by God with faith to be believing in Jesus, will be those who are found coming to Jesus. Coming to Jesus. And so by way of recap, I'd like to hit the highlights of Jesus' salvation sermon because I'm pulling you into a context in John chapter 6 this morning, which you might be unfamiliar with. And so before we focus our time exclusively on the outcomes of this service that Jesus holds on the shores of Capernaum in AD 32, I want to share with you Jesus' bread of life salvation sermon highlights. In John 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish the night before. It was sign number 4 of 7 in John's gospel. John writing his gospels to present these signs to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Feeding 5,000 with bread and fish was the largest and most public of Jesus' ministry signs at this point. The people that were following him around Capernaum, they loved the signs, the wonders, the works, the bread, right? The bread. They were sign-seeking thrill seekers, this crowd. They loved Jesus' miracles, but they did not love his message. And not surprisingly, they loved this bread. Be that bagel or loaf, whatever it was, this was fantastic. And they wanted to make Jesus their bread-making king as a result. And so they tracked him down in Capernaum, and immediately they got rebuked by Jesus, who told them in verse 27, as they come together, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but be working for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, set his seal." He told them in verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." In verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." In verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me, those ones will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." In verse 40, he said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And in verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise that one. I will raise him up on the last day." In verse 58, "This is the bread. I am the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, not like the manna in the wilderness, which sustained them physically for a few more years. Not like that, no. I'm the bread which came down out of heaven. He who eats of this bread, who eats of me, this one," verse 58, "will be found living forever." Working for eternal food and eating the bread of life from heaven are synonymous, brothers and sisters, with coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus. Believers in Jesus are the ones who consume him. Now, if you want to understand John 6, if that's new to you today, write down in the margin of your Bible, because you'll always need it there, the words consume me. Consume me. That'll carry you through that whole sermon. Consume me. That's what Jesus is saying. And they are also those, the ones who consume him, the ones who the Father draws. They're also the ones whom the Son will ultimately raise up to eternal life. And so this bread metaphor in John 6 is a glorious metaphor. It's just a glorious metaphor. It links together Jesus' fourth sign, feeding the 5,000. It links that with the manna sent to Israel by God in the wilderness in Exodus 16:4. And it links further Moses' words to Israel before his death in Deuteronomy 8:3, where Moses said, "And God humbled you, Israel, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man," say it with me, "does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." Bread, Jesus, friends, is this bread of life. It's a bread of life. You realize that there's a little foreshadowing of all of Exodus, just taking through. John in chapter 6 gives you the bread of life. In chapter 7, he gives you the water of life. And in chapter 8, he gives you the light of the world. It's just like he took all of that Old Testament Exodus and brought it right into the present. Let me explain all of this to you in John 6, 7, and 8. Jesus is the bread of life. This is Jesus' salvation message. It is a glorious message. This is the most fantastic message the world has ever known. It's a perfect message because salvation doesn't belong to those who are smart. It's not a message for those who are strong. It's not a message for the rich. It's not a message for the powerful, for the elite. This is a message for everyone. If you are struggling today as you sit here with homosexuality, this message is for you. This is the message that requires new birth. This message will fix you and cause you to end those unrighteous ways. This is a message for all of us who understand and identify. Do you have this? How you identify? I identify as a sinner. Is that you? Do you come here today identifying as a sinner? Wretched? Wicked? This message is for you. This message preaches because it's for all men who identify as sinners. What a glorious message. What a perfect message. Salvation is available to all kinds of people, the rich and the poor, the black and the white, the painter, the pharmacist, even attorneys get saved. It's for the strong and for the weak as well. This message is also fantastic and perfect because salvation is determined before the foundation of the world by God. And that's a glorious truth because it tells us that salvation is monergistic. It means it's one-sided. It's all of God. It's God-given. It's grace-driven. You do not have to be good enough to earn it. If you came in here thinking, oh, I got to go to church again, got to do those good works, got to put the money in the basket as it comes by, and you think that's going to earn you salvation, that has nothing to do with what's being spoken about. Those are the fruit of a salvation given by God, which is the root. This is a fantastic and glorious salvation, monergistic. Eternal life hinges on faith alone, which is a gift given to men by God. Eternal life, faith, is a gift given to men by God, your Creator. He gives it to you. Brothers and sisters, as I say these things to you, as you know them very well, for those that you of you who do, you've probably shared, I hope you share these truths with others. How do they respond? How do men respond to a gospel that says God must give faith? How do they respond to that? How do men respond to the sovereignty of God in salvation that's all of Him and nothing of you? That everything that you want to do after you've been saved is a response to a work that God gave and did. What happens to men when you tell them that they can't earn? Men, what happens to men when you tell them you can't earn salvation? It has to be given to you. What happens to men? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's sovereignty and salvation, it produces at least two results: belief and unbelief, hatred and humility, joy and anger, redemption and rebellion. We see both of these in our text today. We see this dichotomy. And so let's read the results of Jesus' Bread of Life sermon from verse 60 to 71 now, and then we'll reflect on these two results that we see in the text. But we'll see a little twist at the end as we get down closer to verse 70 and 71. So verse 60 of John chapter 6, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this salvation sermon, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, brothers and sisters, this looks, if you think about it, just like the ending of Psalm 1, verse 6. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is just like Jesus warning at the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 7, which we sang about earlier, where he said, Jesus did, that there is a narrow gate and a wide gate, that there is a wise man and a foolish man, and the wise man is the one who built his house on a rock, but the foolish man is the one who built his house on the sand. Scripture continually knows and presents to us two responses to truth, to the gospel, to the words of Jesus Christ, who is God. And those responses are belief and continued hardened unbelief. These two responses, this dichotomy, this division exists between believers and unbelievers, the redeemed and the rebels. The close of Jesus' Bread of Life sermon is no different. We have these groups presented in the text, but we also have them here in John 6 with a bit of a twist at the end. With this guy, Judas, as we see a third, he tries to create a third kind, a third class, a third category, the pretend fake and the false fake of Judas. And so let's go with that then. Let's go with these three responses. In our text today, John records three contrasting outcomes that highlight the fruit of fake belief and forever belief. John records three contrasting outcomes that highlight the fruit of fake belief and forever belief. It's in our text today. Jesus' sermon has three results which validate Jesus preaching God's sovereignty and salvation. What three results of Jesus' sermon validate God's sovereignty and salvation and contrast for us fake belief and forever belief in Jesus? We see these three results of Jesus' Bread of Life salvation sermon are number one for you in your notes, the leaving of unbelievers in verses 60 to 66, the leaving of unbelievers. Second, we see the loyalty of believers in verses 67 to 69. And finally, we will see the lie of the betrayer in verses 70 and 71. These three results of Jesus' Bread of Life salvation sermon in John 6, the leaving of unbelievers, the loyalty of believers, and the lie of the betrayer. Let's then begin looking at, number one, the first of three results of Jesus' Bread of Life sermon, the leaving of unbelievers. Let's look at the leaving of unbelievers in our text today. The leaving of unbelievers. Please notice, pretend believers don't defect without receiving considerable care, content, and even confrontation from our Lord Jesus Christ. In his compassion, he has care, content, and confrontation for unbelievers, which is what we see here in our text. Moreover, fake believers don't defect from Jesus without knowledge. They do this with knowledge. They defect on purpose because knowledge has been given to them that is objectionable. That's what we read in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this preaching, this salvation sermon, they said, "This is difficult. Who can listen to it?" Earlier in John 6, we were dealing with the crowd in verse 24, the Jews in verse 41, and now the disciples in verse 60. And finally, in our text today, we will arrive at the 12 in verse 67. Those interested in Jesus' ministry, friends, if you're paying attention to these labels, are an increasingly smaller group. The concentric circles of the true believers being whittled down to just the true, the genuine, the faithful. And the reason is the content of Jesus' message. If Jesus spoke, as you well know, non-threatening gibberish and still performed signs and wonders, the large audience would likely have stayed. If Jesus spoke an Arminian salvation that left the decision for salvation in the hands of the men with whom he was speaking, that man-centered gospel, they would have stayed. However, the content of Jesus' salvation sermon is found to be objectionable, frustrating, difficult, hard, and harsh by the majority of the crowd, because Jesus' salvation removes merit. It strips men of the opportunity to earn it, to work for it. Jesus' Calvinistic, if I can say that word, presentation of salvation removes merit. There's no opportunity for you to earn it. Jesus is presenting salvation that is given by God, a salvation which cannot be earned, a salvation that is entirely monergistic, given by God. And men hate this message. You know, that's what I love about Berean Bible Church. Because if you're here for the right reasons, you love this message. Because this is the message of the Bible. And the Bible is here, faithfully preached every week. And this is the message that we foolishly have to share with you. Because this is a message that's foolishness to this world. And the only one who makes you understand this message right now is the Holy Spirit of God who's living inside of your heart. This message is foolishness to this world. And if you preach a gospel that this world loves to hear, you're not preaching foolishness. You're not preaching the gospel. You're not preaching the salvation that God has presented through Christ. Difficult, as these men claim this message is the Greek word skleros, which means hard to accept, difficult to hear and appreciate, troubling to take in. James Boyce would have you know, skleros clearly does not mean hard to understand. It doesn't mean that. It means hard to tolerate. That's what he's saying. They could understand how salvation might be earned, but to think that Jesus Christ had to earn salvation for them and that they would therefore have to receive it as a free gift from him or not receive it at all, this is what they found objectionable. And now for clarity's sake, who are the disciples that find Jesus' teaching objectionable, hard to receive? Pastor MacArthur says that the people introduced here are called disciples does not imply that they were true followers of Christ. It does not imply anything about the disciples' sincerity or devotion. Many disciples were attached and attracted to the greater sphere of Jesus' public ministry. They were the regular attenders, you could say, but not members. They made their frustrations known. It's like a football team that's got a winning record, and all of a sudden they have bandwagon fans that cloud around, buy the jersey at Gart Sports or Dick's Sporting Goods, right? And just because you bought the jersey at Dick's doesn't mean that you are part of the team, does it? No. The ones who are part of the team are the ones who they were given the jersey by the coach. Those are the ones that are the team members. Leon Morris says, the disciples no doubt found Jesus' discourse mysterious, but it was the part that they could understand rather than the part that they could not that bothered them. I hope you understand that. It's what they could understand, not what they couldn't, that bothered them. They were offended. And by what specifically were they offended? They were offended by Jesus' claims repeatedly to be greater than Moses, sent of God, to be the Father's authorized giver of eternal life. They were irate with Jesus' insistence that the Father gives and the Father draws and the Father must grant that men can and will be believing in Jesus, coming to Jesus and consuming Jesus. That's what they were bothered by. They were getting hungrier physically on this day, moment by moment, because Jesus wasn't giving them more bagels. They wanted bread. It was the morning. They were hungry. They had good bread last night. And he's not doing the signs anymore. He's just doing the message of salvation. He wasn't concerned at all about producing more physical bread for them to eat that would allow for their sustaining of life for another few hours. He was trying to give them the bread of eternal life that causes them to live forever. What did you come here for this morning? What did they come for then? What did you, friend, come here for this morning? Bread that will sustain you for 2 hours? I sure hope you came for the bread of eternal life, because that's what Jesus in the text is offering. But rather, Jesus was locked into this highly offensive, cannibalistic ranting about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He didn't make it easy for him, did he? No, he didn't make it easy at all. They were most certainly offended at how far Jesus pressed this bread metaphor, this beautiful, perfect bread metaphor, saying in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Again, the only way you understand that is if you wrote, consume me, in the margin of your Bible. Consume me. Clearly, the source of this communication failure is not Jesus' metaphor, but it is a failure that exists in the hearts and the minds of those who are in the crowd. They want physical miracles, not spiritual truth leading to eternal life. They've been told by the Son of God, consume me. Don't demand that I perform more miracles for you. Be believing in me now and find eternal life in my words, in my message. Be believing in my words. But they refuse to hear and appreciate Jesus' command on their lives. They are stumbling over the stumbling stone of offense. They're stumbling over the stumbling stone of faith alone in Christ for salvation, described by the Lord through the prophets in the Old Testament. No works are required. There's nothing for you to earn. And that, friends, is difficult for the minds of men. Has been, will always be, very intentional by God.
Men are born unbelieving, and they like their unbelief. How does Jesus respond to their inability to believe in salvation by faith alone? Salvation void of merit, void of work. How do they respond? We see, if I can give you this as a second outline, as we just focus on the unbelievers. We just focus on the unbelievers. Four compassionate responses. That's what we see in the text from Jesus. To these unbelievers, these leaving unbelievers, Jesus is going to give four compassionate responses to them. The first is Jesus responds with care for the stumbling believers. We see in verse 61, here's care. Care for these stumbling believers from a compassionate Savior. John reports in 6:61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" We see Jesus gives here two compassionate questions, a question of caring and a question of contrast. Jesus is genuinely asking, he's asking this crowd, he's saying to them, "Guys, is the monergistic, God-given, what some might say Calvinistic salvation that's in the text that he's just presented, is that scandalizing you?" Stumble in the Greek is the Greek verb scandalizo, which means to cause to stumble, to offend, to shock, or to excite the feeling of repugnance. And Jesus is saying, are you offended by that? I would ask friends, you know, as I teach this to you, are you offended by God's sovereignty and salvation? Are you offended by the labels that we use for that, doctrines of grace or Reformed theology? Are you offended by Trinitarian theology? Are you offended by non-Bible words, Trinity? Are you offended by membership? Are you offended by Calvinism? Are these words scandalizing you? Or are we trying to round out and help to present the totality of what Jesus is saying here? Jesus says, please don't be scandalized. I really want you to understand what I'm saying. Please be believing in me. Look, I'm not lying to you, Jesus is saying. There is no scandal in my presentation of salvation. The greatest scandal, friends, is the scandal that's coming in a year's time at my crucifixion. That's the scandal. I've simply explained to you, Jesus is saying, exactly how salvation happens. I've done nothing to hold anything back from you. This is exactly how salvation happens. And you know what? I need you to know, my Father in heaven is not ashamed of his election of some and not all, his predestination and his foreknowledge of all those that he will give, that he will draw, that he will call to me. It's nothing for you to be ashamed of either. And salvation is definitively something I want you to come to understand. Jesus is saying, I'm not speaking these things so that you stay in your ignorance and rebellion to me. I'm speaking these things to end your ignorance and rebellion. I'm speaking them so that you believe with confidence. I can save to the uttermost. Eternal life is in my words. You can't save yourselves. You must be believing in me. That's what Jesus is saying. It's so simple. Don't stumble over the basics of such a simple salvation that requires nothing from you other than you hear the word, listen, and believe. Jesus is saying, I'm not a fraud or a charlatan asking you to perform a bunch of works to merit or earn eternal life. I don't need you to pad my coffers with cash so that I can get an airplane and fly from Pismo to Spokane. I don't need that from you. I'm telling you, eternal life is a gift that is given to all who believe. I'm speaking to you. Just believe the words that I'm saying. There's no reason to stumble over monergism. There's no reason to stumble over God-given, grace-driven salvation. There's no reason to stumble over a simple label, Calvinism. There's no reason to stumble over these things. They're all presenting to you the salvation that happens only by the will of God. The Father is in charge of drawing and giving believers to the Son. That's it. Like, that's the message, and the call on your life is to be believing in the salvation that Jesus is presenting. God's sovereignty and salvation is not a scandal. Say it with me. God's sovereignty and salvation is not a scandal. It's not. By contrast, however, the scandal of the gospel is coming soon for the disciples. Soon they will see supernatural physical events with their own eyes that will have them far more potentially scandalized and stumbling over their faith by grace alone and Christ alone. And you can just take, for instance, the scandal that will be Christ being raised on Calvary's cross in 1 year's time. They will likely be scandalized by this. They have more opportunity and access to be scandalized by that than by the message that Jesus is preaching. They can be scandalized by his resurrection from the grave. Be scandalized by his ascension to heaven, just like Enoch and Elijah up into the clouds. These physical and supernatural ascending events planned by Jesus have far more ability to cause the disciples to stumble than God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinful men. Salvation by faith alone. It produces confidence. It produces assurance and certainty. I didn't save myself, brothers and sisters. Jesus jumped into my heart when I didn't want him. That was Paul's experience, if you notice that. And what I'm saying to every one of you is that's exactly how God saved you too. That's how he saved everyone. Against our free will, over the top of our free will. Praise the God who would be so loving and kind to end my rebellion, cause humility in me because of his gracious gift. Assurance and certainty it creates. Jesus cares for the stumbling crowd. He cares for them, and he addresses their stumbling in these two questions. The questions point to what is simple to stomach and what is difficult to stomach. Compared to crucifixion, Jesus' sermon is simple to stomach. John MacArthur says, the Lord was making a crucial point. If the false disciples were scandalized by his teaching, how much more would they be offended by his execution in 1 year's time? And so we see a first compassionate response of Jesus' care. We see also then a second compassionate response to these unbelievers. Jesus responds to these unbelievers not only with care first, but next with content. He responds second with a compassionate response to these unbelievers with content. Care first, content second. He gives them the condensed content of his Bread of Life salvation sermon. This in verse 63. This is, brothers and sisters, the whole sermon condensed down. This is what you might call a sovereignty and salvation reduction sauce of Jesus' sermon. It's like there's a fine spiritual steak of salvation, and this would be the reduction sauce spread over the top of it. Verse 63, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet again, in John 6, we see the compassion of Jesus Christ to preach the words that lead to eternal life. This is a summary of his whole sermon. It contains what I would say to you are the 5 points that are the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, they're here in this one verse, condensed down. I kind of want to open this up for you because it's here you see what some would call the 5 points of Calvinism. They're in this one verse. They're here. They're right here, reduced down, this one verse. For instance, let me ask you, for those of you who understand what I'm saying, for instance, when Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing, how is this comment summarized by the doctrines of grace or Calvinism in two words? What are the two words? Total depravity. And what are the implications of the Holy Spirit being the one who gives life? Well, the first implication is that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life unconditionally, regardless of how good or bad anyone in the crowd has been. Second, he gives spiritual life, the Holy Spirit does, to some and not all. Salvation is limited to those whom God has elected. The Holy Spirit does not give life to more or less than what we read in John 6:37, all that the Father gives. Those are also, by the way, the ones for whom Jesus died on the cross. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are redeeming the same people. Jesus didn't die for the sins of everybody, but the Spirit's unable to affect that salvation in the hearts of some. No, Jesus died for the same number that the Father is drawing and calling, and the Holy Spirit saves those ones irresistibly. He gives spiritual life irresistibly. He enters, the Holy Spirit does, into hearts. Third, he enters irresistibly into hearts, and he's never rejected. Fourth, he gives spiritual life, the Spirit does, in totality. Recipients will be believing in Jesus always and will never be unbelieving ever again. They will persevere. When the Holy Spirit saves, it's unto perfection. They will always be believing. That's where the assurance comes from, not from chanting, once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved. No, that's a man-made chant, right? If you're going to chant like that, you may as well be out with the Free Palestine people. Just get on your chanting horse. No, read the Word of God and get confidence that the Holy Spirit does this inside of you. He's the one that causes you to know that when you're saved, you're always saved. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual life that can never be lost, removed, or rejected. Turn in your Bibles to see this to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. Titus 3, 3. Brothers and sisters, there's such great glory for our God in Jesus' salvation summary in John 6, 63. The Holy Spirit doesn't ask permission to enter into your heart, nor is he waiting around for sinners to ask him into their hearts. Rather, the Holy Spirit is the one who goes in power into the hearts of spiritually dead men, bringing them to spiritual life. And it doesn't matter who you are. This is the glory of this message. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what you've done. If the Holy Spirit is going to save you, you will be saved. He will give life spiritually to all those whom the Father is drawing and calling and for whom Christ died. Jesus has known the power of the Holy Spirit, oh, for a little while, you might say, for all of eternity. So Jesus has qualified to speak on the power of the Holy Spirit. And what we read in Titus 3:3 is where Paul rejoices in the monergistic, God-given, Calvinistic faith Jesus purchased for us on the cross, saying to his faithful disciple Titus, verse 3, "For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. When the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Friends, this is salvation. This is eternal life. It is given by God, specifically by the person of the Holy Spirit who comes in power to regenerate our spiritually dead lives, giving us life and continually living inside of us. These words are spirit and life, and they are exactly the same words Jesus is preaching in John 6. Turn back to John 6. We'll look at verse 64. The disciples, those who have the closest attachment to Jesus' teaching ministry, are struggling and stumbling. Jesus responds with care and greater, simpler evangelistic content. Care and content we've seen, but that's not the extent of Jesus' concern for these stumbling disciples. We see a third of four compassionate responses to unbelief. Jesus responds with confrontation for the stumbling believers. Confrontation. You see that in verse 64. Jesus looks at the crowd and says, "But there are some of you who do not believe." This is the compassionate language of confrontation. And as I'm looking at y'all, I fully expect that even among the believers at Berean Bible Church, that there are some of you who do not believe. And I'm warning you today. The text is warning you. It should bear down with great conviction on your soul. The call on your life is to be believing in Jesus. You need to end the pursuit of this life in your own strength. The simple thing to do is to be believing in Jesus. That's the path of eternal life. All the other means and measures that you've tried are worthless to you. They're garbage. Throw them away. Be here with these people, listening to the truth of the Word of God, and be believing. Jesus does not appreciate, approve of, or condone unbelief. And he can't turn a blind eye to your unbelief, or anyone else's for that matter, and he doesn't hear. He can't dismiss it by saying, "Hey, believe what you want to. You know, all roads lead to heaven." He's not going to do that. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the creator of all men. And he has the right and obligation to challenge the rebellious unbelief bound up in the hearts of his creatures, especially when it is unbelief directed at him and his words that are spirit and truth. Who does this? Who challenges frauds, pretenders, fake believers that what their claims are untrue? We live in a world where no one challenges anything. My pronouns are Zim and Zer. Okay, okay. My name's Katie. No, no. Jesus challenges claims that people make, things that they genuinely believe in their heart. He's challenging them. How dare you say that? That doesn't conform to truth. He challenges them here. He's the one who can look into the hearts of men and women to discern truth, spiritual truth, spiritual conditions of the heart of men. And the only one that can do this is God, because Jesus is God. He can do this. That's what we read in verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He already knew. He's God. The beginning John is referencing is the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus knew the names of all those elected for salvation. Consequently, he knows the names of all those who will be graced with life on earth in God's image, who then, being in his image, will be the ones who deny the very existence of the God who made and sustains them. This is a terrible picture. It's a terrible picture. The Creator must confront the creature about their rebellious unbelief. And yet there's a terribly gracious picture here as well, as the loving Creator confronts and rebukes the rebel about their unbelief. I think about this in terms of 2-year-olds. At Berean Bible Church, COVID produced a lot of 2-year-olds now. And so we have 2-year-olds running all over the place. And I just wonder, for those of you who have one of these 2-year-olds, do you look at your 2-year-old and say, why don't you just believe me? You need a diaper change. Get over here. I need to change it. Why won't you believe me? Now, that food is meant for your health. You need to be eating that food. There is no other food. That's the food. Be believing. Eat the food. Be believing. I need you in the car. Be believing. I need you to come out of the street. You're going to get hit. Jesus' final comments to these stumbling disciples show the great concern of their Creator for his creatures, just like parents for their 2-year-olds. He's offered care, content, confrontation at this point. Verse 65, John recalls something exceptional about this conversation when Jesus says, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. The word saying here, he was saying, it's in the imperfect tense, in the active voice, and John is using this to tell us that Jesus was continually saying the content of this passage. The Father is sovereign in salvation. He was continually saying that. Believe in me. Belief in me is granted by him. You are not coming because my Father has not granted you to come. He's saying this to a crowd of unbelievers. That should shock you. This is what he's saying. This is evangelism. Wow. Because Jesus was continually repeating the sovereignty of God and salvation to this crowd of unbelievers, it should come as no surprise that verse 65 sounds a lot like repeated material that's already come up in this sermon, right? And it is. Look at verse 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's repeated material. This teaching is the perfect complement to Jesus' positive doctrines of grace. You could say Calvinistic declaration in verse 37 when he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one coming to me, I will never cast out. All in this context does not mean every single human being ever lived, only those who were predestined. Elect, chosen. And so we see here a fourth response. We just went through it in verse 65. The fourth of four compassionate responses to unbelief is that Jesus responds by repeatedly teaching Calvinism. That's just a C for repetition. Sorry. I gave you care and content and confrontation, and so I guess I just put Calvinism. It's just right there. It's a C. It's alliteration. And it's a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block for the disciples. How well does this go over with the crowd? How well does this go over with the crowd? How well do men respond to being told, you can't save yourselves, that the freight train of God's wrath is bearing down on you even now in your unbelief? The freight train of God's wrath is bearing down now on you in your unbelief. You've been judged by God already for your sins. According to John 3:18, you must be believing for salvation. God must save you. Faith alone in Jesus Christ is the meal ticket for eternal life. How do men respond? The first result we've been looking at for the majority of our time this morning, the first of three of Jesus' bread of life salvation sermon points is, number one, the leaving of unbelievers in verses 60 to 66. The Apostle John reports the response of the sign-seeking unbelievers in verse 66, saying, as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. That just strikes such an awful chord. It's hurtful. Our Lord's message left him with nothing. There's nothing. Is there nothing? No. You know, being the worst day ever in Jesus' ministry, with thousands and thousands of people running away who don't want to hear the words of life, that don't result in the physical work being done, they want physical bread being received, this is what they want. All Jesus gives them is believe. And we still, in the text, we still have hope. We still have joy. because of what we see next. This simple message resulted in hatred, rejection, and affection from some, not all. They know exactly what Jesus said. It's the content of his message that they would not ingest, that they would not consume. They're utterly repulsed by Jesus, which will make it all the easier to ask for his crucifixion in 1 year's time. Charles Spurgeon says, coming to Jesus is so obnoxious to human nature that although, so far as physical and mental forces are concerned, men could come if they would, but it is strictly correct that they cannot and will not unless the Father who sent Christ draws them. And yet, brothers and sisters, inasmuch as there is darkness at the end of Jesus' sermon, what breaks through the darkness? The light. And that's what we have here. To the praise and glory of God alone, we see the light. That rejection, defection, leaving Jesus is not the only response to Jesus, to his bread of life salvation sermon. And we've made it now to point number two, the second of three results of Jesus' bread of life salvation sermon, the loyalty of believers. Leon Morris says, it is impossible for anyone to come to Christ unless the Father gives him the grace to do so. And that's what we see. Praise God. The glory of a given salvation, not an earned salvation, is that a given salvation doesn't rely on men to save themselves, but rather, to the glory of God, God saves men as he wishes, according to his free will. I pray this truth is such a powerful source of hope for all of you who have wayward and rebellious and unbelieving sons and daughters, parents and grandparents, children. You realize that no matter how ugly the road that they've traveled, no matter how dark and despicable their sins, and no matter how great and grand their rejection of Jesus is today, you know this, brothers and sisters, if they are God's elect, they will be saved. And the saved will become loyal believers of Jesus. And you might ask, well, what can I do to affect the sovereignty of God? It's already predetermined in heaven. What can I do? How am I supposed to respond to this? You, friend, bring glory to God in this. Because if he's going to bring salvation to your son, you should be praying now that he will bring salvation to your son. Because what that does is the glory of the moment of the salvation of your son over there, God gets glory for it now and forever in the fact that you asked for it before it even happened. Like you could discern the will of God. Go figure. Pray for it. And so you see the pattern in salvation, the pattern in salvation. The saved believe in Jesus. The saved come to Jesus. The saved confess Jesus with their mouths. And Jesus will raise all of those who are saved and believing in him to eternal life. And along the way, Jesus tests the faith of all who are believing to prove to us that we are saved and to get great confessions out of our mouth. This is what we see here. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? As a test of the salvation which Jesus had previously given through the Holy Spirit to these men. And one of them, a little bolder than the other ones, Simon Peter says in verse 68, he answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Friends, these are the words of a man who was born again. What a perfect analogy that is, born again, not of himself, not of his own strength, born a second time from above by the Holy Spirit. Peter is a man granted to go to Jesus by the Father. The Father uses the circumstances of Peter's life to draw him to Jesus, and as a result of a salvation that Peter did not himself choose, but was given in the power of the Holy Spirit, he will never permanently defect from Jesus and discard the salvation given him by the Father. And we can look at his life and understand, look, there's bumps along the way. But Peter is never, ever found to be unbelieving. Jesus' question expects a negative response. He gets one in the form of a question. Peter's question is excellent, though. It indicates that he's heard and come to know. He gives Jesus this grand title, the Holy One of God. It's only ever used by in the scriptures in Mark 1:24 by a demon who makes this confession. What's the confession that comes off your mouths? Does this confession come off of your mouths? It's coming off of Peter's mouths, and we see the unity and the fidelity and the loyalty that it creates for those who are guided by the Holy Spirit of God. That's not the case for everyone, though. Peter spoke this as kind of a representative of the whole group. This is kind of what they were all thinking, that this is something that happened in the past with continual effects because it's in the passive tense as well, and it means that there was a previous work of salvation that was done, but his words are not representative of everybody, of 11 but not 12, and so we see a third of three results of Jesus' bread of life sermon, the lie of the betrayer. There's an exception in the crowd. There was a man who looked Jesus in the face and persisted in fake, phony faith. And we read, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Choose here is not the word for election, but rather for selection to intimate discipleship. And awkwardly, Jesus' comment gives confidence in their loyalty and confusion about this liar. One of them is a fake, a fraud, a phony. This should cause fear and fright among the disciples. Who is it? Who is it, right? How can we have, if you're sovereign in salvation, how can this happen? What's this warning all about? The unbelievers have left, right? And so all that's left are the righteous ones, right? This is what you hope for, that preaching the sovereignty of God would save the elect and would remove the pretenders. But brothers and sisters, while we're here on earth dealing with the hearts of wicked and sinful men, you understand, as it's preached in Scripture and Jesus said, great deceivers prowl around us like wolves in sheep's clothing. They try to create this hybrid third-class citizen. And if that's you today, see you later. What we preach here, what's preached here by the brothers, will call you out. You will be found out. The word of God will find you out. Time and truth go hand in hand. You can't stay here. You'll go away. And so there's a division that happens in this text. And it's needful because you're not welcome here if you're a deceiver, a liar, a pretender. But those who are believing are welcome. William Hendrickson says Jesus' question serves at least two purposes. Number one, it's Judas will never be able to say that he was not warned about his spiritual condition. Number two, the disciples will never be able to think that their Lord was taken unaware by Judas' unbelief and betrayal. Jesus has surrounded himself with the few, the chosen, the believing. Even as he says in verse 71, and we get this clarification, this exegetical commentary by John. Now he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 and he was going to betray him. So even with Judas being there, we understand. Jesus has surrounded himself with the few, the chosen, the believing. And one deceiver who is only being tolerated because of his greatest sin, which will lead to Jesus' greatest, most scandalous sacrifice. And we've seen three responses to Jesus' Bread of Life sermon: the leaving of unbelievers, the loyalty of believers, and the lie of the betrayer. And I would ask you, how do you respond to Jesus' sermon? I would tell you, there are four reflections that I would like you to have to this text today. The first is that you need to reflect on faith. What do you believe? What do you believe? Reflect on faith, belief. In whom are you believing? You were born unbelieving, unwilling to, and unable to save yourself. Are you now believing? How did that happen? Do you make that same confession that Peter made? Reflect on faith. Number two, reflect on testing and trials. Does your faith stand firm in storms of life? Are you continually growing, dependent on Jesus? The salvation that Jesus gives requires testing and trials for all of us. Not so that he can learn if we're actually saved, so that we can know that we're actually saved. He takes us through the trials. What trials are you going through? What trials are you going through? What trials are coming this week? Is your faith prepared? Reflect on testing and trials. Third, I would give you, reflect on God's sovereignty and salvation. Do you love it? Do you preach God's sovereignty and salvation? Or are you ashamed that God's free will matters more than the free will of men? Brothers and sisters, man's free will made Judas a betrayer who is in hell. The free will of men makes men destined for hell. The free will of God makes men believing. I hope you love the free will of God. The beauty of God's election, drawing and giving believers to his Son, is that he changes our will and makes us loyal to his glorious plan. And that goes for the homosexual, for the transgender, for the lesbian, for all the lawyers out there. It goes for all of y'all. Because such were some of us. Such were some of us. How loyal are you to know and love and preach the sovereignty of God and salvation? And finally, reflect on the Spirit-giving life, on the Spirit being the one who gives life. Do you speak the words of the Spirit? Do they come out of your mouth? If they come out of your mouth, then I would expect you to be able to say things like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And all of us can read this together, because this needs to come off all of our mouths. Verse 69. Say it with me. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Brothers and sisters, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, your salvation is awesome. It is glorious. We are not ashamed. And we choose to honor and magnify your name now because the Holy Spirit lives inside of our souls and our hearts, and it has created the awesome and glorious fellowship of the saints that exists at Berean Bible Church. Allow that always to be the case because of how we treasure and honor your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.